think one of the best descriptions I've ever heard of it by J. Vernon McGee is that it's the grand central station of Scripture. So much of the Old Testament is found in the book of Revelation that without a basic knowledge of the Old Testament, you can't really understand a lot of what you discover and find in the New Testament. In verses 1 to 3, we see the introduction. Some would call this the prologue or the introduction. And let's read those verses. We'll look at them and we'll give you some background to this prophetic book of the New Testament. Starts in verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show him and his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John." John being the human author or instrument of the book of Revelation. Verse 2, "Who bear record of the word of God." Notice that, the word of God. The book of Revelation is the word of God. "And of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of the prophecy," notice that, "of this book, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." So in verses 1 to 3, you have the introduction to the book of Revelation. Now, notice verse 1 really gives us the title of the book. In your Bible, you might have written down the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's not really the revelation of St. John the Divine, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1. And then you have the chain by which it was given to John, or the kind of the sequence that it was came down through, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly or quickly or with rapidity come to pass. And he sent and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, I want to explain phrases as we go through. I think it's very important. And the first chapter of Revelation is introduction, and it contains some very important things. Which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. So it was given by God the Father, it was sent unto Jesus Christ, and then unto John. So it's kind of like the Father, the Son, and then on down to John, and he was to then show the servants things which must come to pass. Now that phrase, and I'll develop it more as we go along, "shortly come to pass," has been misunderstood by a lot of people. It doesn't mean that when John was writing this, that it was going to happen soon within his lifetime or within in his time period, but rather the phrase "shortly come to pass" means that it will happen quickly. In other words, when these things begin to unfold, when these things begin to happen, they're going to happen with rapidity. They're going to happen quickly as they unfold. So the revelation is not the revelation of John, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation is the word apocalypse. And the word means unveiling. Now, there's a lot of people that think you shouldn't study the book of Revelation. It's a closed book, or it's a deep mystical book that has hidden meanings that no one can really understand, and therefore we should avoid the book altogether. But the very title of the book, the unveiling, that's what the word revelation means. And by the way, it is revelation, it's not revelations. Quite often I hear people refer to it as the book of Revelations, and there's only one revelation, only one unveiling, and that unveiling is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And he is really the theme of this book, his majesty, his glory, his power. We see his wrath upon the Christ-rejecting world. We see his coming in his glory in the second coming. We see his millennial kingdom and his reign upon earth for 1,000 years. This is a book all about Jesus Christ. People get sidetracked when they get too wrapped up in the symbolism of the book. And instead of taking out of the book the clear meaning, they read into the book what they want it to mean. There are all kinds of bizarre interpretations of the book of Revelation. But I think if you compare Scripture with Scripture and you try not to read into the text, that the book itself will interpret itself and unfold for us. So it is an unveiling which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, a couple of different places in this first chapter, you have reference to John. John the apostle is the author of the book of Revelation. Now, you need to understand that all the books of the Bible had human authors. But when they wrote, the Bible says, they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It means that God was breathing out the very words of Scripture. Inspiration should be defined like this, that it's God's superintending human authors so that the words they wrote were the very words of God. And when the New Testament says all Scripture is given by inspiration, it's not dictation, it's inspiration. So God superintending human authors using their own personalities, historical settings, but superintending them, making sure that the very words that they wrote were indeed the very words of God. And then Peter in his epistle said that holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when these authors wrote, they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So even though the book has a human author, it is of divine origin, as are all the books of the Bible. This would include Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the book of Judges and the book of Psalms and Daniel and Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Every book in the Bible and every word in every book of the Bible is given by the inspiration of God. But John is the human author. He's John the Apostle. He's the apostle of love. He was now about 90 years of age. He's the senior, the elder. He's the last one living. And we're going to see in just a moment that he was exiled to the island of Patmos for his preaching of the Word of God and for his testimony of Jesus Christ. And he was there banished, and on the island of Patmos, God gave to him this revelation of Jesus Christ and of things that would transpire in the future. He bare record, verse 2, notice that, of the Word of God, already made mention of the fact that this is the Word of God, and the testimony of God. So the Word of God, the testimony of God, or testimony, excuse me, of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. 49 times in the book of Revelation, you find a reference to the things that John saw. John actually saw these things unfolding. And then you find the built-in blessing, the beatitude of verse 3. Blessed is he or she that reads the things, or they that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, again, as I said, I don't want to get too sidetracked or bogged down, but there are seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Let me point them out to you. This won't be hard for you to follow me. You got your fingers kind of ready, lick them a little bit, you know, so they'll stick to the pages. And I want you to see these seven beatitudes. The first is here in Revelation 1, verse 3, but then turn to chapter 14, verse 13. John, or Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So, beatitude number 2. And then look at chapter 16, verse 15. Just a couple of turns or one little turn. Chapter 16, verse 15, where there it says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Then notice chapter 19, verse 9, Revelation 19, 9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. In other words, again, notice the true sayings of God. Then look in chapter 20, verse 6. Chapter 20, verse 6. Again, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. It's talking about those who reign with Christ, that are resurrected and reign with him during the millennium, and we'll get to that in several weeks. Then notice chapter 22, verse 7, last chapter in the book of Revelation and last chapter in the book of the Bible. 22, verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Then jump down in the same chapter to verse 14. Again, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates unto the city." So those are the seven Beatitudes. We're studying the Beatitudes on Sunday morning. Those are the seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. Go back with me to chapter 1 now. So, in verses 1 to 3, we have the introduction to the book of Revelation. Now, the date of the book of Revelation is about 90 A.D. It's the last book of the New Testament penned or written. It has a very late date, and I think that's significant and important. It was written by John around 90 A.D. from the island of Patmos. John, who was exiled to that island by the Roman Emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 A.D. Great persecution of the church under Domitian. It was actually much more fierce than that of Nero, and John was banished and received the revelation there on the island of Patmos. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But as far as the dating, it was very late, about 90 A.D. Now, in interpreting the book of Revelation, there are basically four ways to interpret the book. And again, I don't want to get bogged down, but I want you to hear them, and if you want to take notes, write them down. The first is called the preterist view. The word preterism is from the Latin word meaning past. And that view or interpretation of the book of Revelation is that it is a portrayal of the church's struggle with Judaism and Rome, and that the book is over and done by the time of Constantine. It has all happened in the past. Preterism. And there are preterists today. It's actually on the rise. It's become quite popular. And I don't believe that that is the right way to interpret the book of Revelation. There are many prophecies in this book that you cannot place their fulfillment during the Roman age or the early church age. Things that are universal in nature and things that are catastrophic upon the earth that haven't ever happened yet, and I believe still are yet to happen. And it's marvelous to see the tribulation unfold in great detail in this book. But there are those that are what's called preterists, and they think that the revelation is all past, it's all done. They actually believe that Jesus came in 70 AD, and the kingdom is spiritual, being set up at this time. Then the second main view is the historical, or the historicist view, and that is the view that the symbolism outlines the church's history from Pentecost to the second coming. So it's kind of a historical view that the book of Revelation, all it does, it gives you a outline of the church's history, not just chapters 2 and 3, where John writes to the seven churches, but the whole book of Revelation is just a survey of the church's history. And then the third view of interpreting the book of Revelation is called the idealist view. And that portrays the age-long struggle between good and evil. So there are those that read the book of Revelation and they say all it does is kind of give you the struggle between God and Satan, or good and evil, and there's no real prophetic nature to the book, even though several places in the book, John says that he received the prophecy of this book. And then the fourth view, which I hold, which is the correct view, that's the reason I hold it. I am kidding, kind of tongue-in-cheek, so to speak, but obviously I wouldn't hold the view if I didn't think that it was the right view, and that's the futurist view, or some call it the plain, literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. And that view holds that specifically from chapter 4, verse 1. And you'll find out why I pinpointed it at that point. From Revelation 4, 1, where I believe the rapture of the church is to be placed, everything is yet future. And that it is a prophetic book and that it's futuristic and that God being eternal, and we're going to see that tonight, He is the Alpha and the Omega, the one which is, which was, and which is to come. God being eternal, God knowing all things, can predict the future. And only God is omniscient. Satan is not omniscient. Satan doesn't know the future other than what is revealed by God in His Word. God is the one that's on the throne. God is the one that's in control. And He, so long ago, as I said, about 90 AD, spoke in great detail of what I do believe you and I, living right now at this time, could still see fulfilled. We could see the fulfillment of a great deal of this book of Revelation. And we're going to kind of lay it out for you. I'll have some charts that we can put on the screen. And I hope you gain a new understanding of the outlay of the book of Revelation. It is not all in chronological order. That's what makes it a challenge to understand. There are what's called parenthetical chapters in the book. So you have pauses in certain chapters where you stop and you go into detail, as you would with a parenthesis. You go into detail, then the sequence of events picks up again and moves along. So a lot of times people have a hard time charting it because they don't take into account the outline of the book and the parenthetical chapters that are found in the book of Revelation. Now, several things about the book. It is prophetic. We saw that in verse 3. It is also Christ-centered. We saw that in verse 1. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll see Him in His second coming glory in this chapter. One of the greatest descriptions of Jesus Christ found anywhere in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 1, as it describes Him coming in His second coming glory. And we also know that the book is open. It's the apocalypse. It's not closed. It is not a closed book. It is an unveiling. It is not an apocrypha book, which means hidden, but an apocalyptic book, which means unveiling. We also know that it's symbolic. Yes, the book has symbols. And we note that and we understand that, like unto, you'll see the familiar phrase, or like as. But behind the symbolism, listen very carefully, in any place in the Bible, you find allegory or parable or metaphor or similes. Behind them is a reality, is a historic event or reality that is intended to be conveyed. So the symbolism most often will be explained by God, the Holy Spirit, and other places of Scripture. It is also based a great deal on the Old Testament. All of the books of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in the book of Revelation. As J. Vernon McGee said, it's the grand central station of Scripture. It's the capstone of all Scripture. So over and over and over again, you'll find Old Testament symbols and images and alluding to Old Testament passages. And then also it's numerical. You'll find a lot of interesting numbers that you need to understand in biblical numerology. The first and most prominent, that of being seven. There are seven churches. There are seven vials. There are seven bowls. There are 7 years of tribulation. You'll find the word seven mentioned over and over again in biblical numerology. That is the number of completion. We have 7 weeks, or 7 days in the weeks, and so forth. And then you'll also find the 3.5, meaning that the 7 years are divided into 2 3.5-year periods. There's the beginning of the tribulation, and then the abomination of desolation, and then the last half being the second 3.5 years. Find the number 12 mentioned several times over and over again. But the book is also not only numerical, but it's universal. The book of Revelation is universal. It deals with every nation, every kindred, every tribe, and every tongue. We hear so much talk today about global economy and global issues and all of the issues that are economic and all of the issues that are global today in the world, that's going to be the dominant theme in the last days. And I don't be surprised if the new administration in the White House doesn't begin to talk global, 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 global. You'll see, I predict that you're going to see the weakening of America. Continue a weakening of America. And you'll, in light of that, see the great need for us to have global issues. You know, the need for, you hear so much talk today about global warming. And the energy crisis. And we're headed that way more and more and more. And because in the last days, the Bible predicts that there will be a one world government. There will be a one world government led by one man. We commonly call the Antichrist. The Bible calls him the son of perdition. Daniel predicted a man with a big mouth speaking great things. He's going to be a great orator. I call him Mr. Big Mouth. And this individual in the last days will be kind of Satan's man of the hour. Now again, I don't want to get sidetracked, but I don't believe that the church will be here for the unveiling of the Antichrist. So when people talk about, is he alive today? Is he in the world today? I don't really care. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of, is the Antichrist here and does his name add up to 666 and is he going to, you know, unify the world? I believe the church will be taken out before the unveiling of this man of sin, this son of perdition, this Antichrist. So it is a universal book, and it is lastly, eighthly, a majestic book. It really, truly is a majestic book, and so much of the Bible just overwhelms me with its majesty, with its wisdom, with its glory. And it's just so overwhelming to delve deeply into the truths of Scripture. But when you come to this capstone of all of the Scripture and you see Jesus on His throne and you see Him coming in power and glory and you just see His majesty and His kingdom, and it's just such a majestic book. I'm absolutely convinced that if you devote yourself to the reading, to the understanding, to the applying of the book of Revelation, as is promised in the book itself, the blessing, that you will be blessed. If you're discouraged, if you're downhearted, if you're bummed out about the future, read the book of Revelation. And not only that, when you read the last book or that last chapter in the book of Revelation, guess what? It all turns out fine. If you're freaking out tonight about the economy and the new president, what's going to happen to our nation, read the last chapter of the book of Revelation. It all turns out fine. God is on the throne. God is in control. He knows what He's doing. And it all turns out fine. Satan bound for eternity, thrown into the lake of fire, and no one that is evil or unholy or unrighteous or maketh a lie is allowed into that eternal kingdom, that eternal state. And we will dwell with Him forever and ever. What a blessing that will be. Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in Me. My Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare that place, I will come again, and I will receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, verse 4 to verse 8 is the salutation. So we move from the introduction to the salutation. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear, and they that keep. Notice that. Hear, read, and keep. But notice beginning in verse 4 down to verse 8. Again, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, in the Greek it is loves us, and has washed us or loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us, verse 6, kings and priests unto God his Father. And to him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice verse 7. It is a great, great verse. Behold, he comes with clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So be it. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So some fantastic statements made in these verses. John, verse 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So the letter of Revelation, or Revelation, was actually seven letters to seven churches. And when we get to chapter 2 next Sunday night, we'll begin the seven letters to the seven churches. Seven actual, literal churches that existed in the area of Asia. Today it's known as Turkey, Western Turkey. And John is writing to these actual churches that existed. Peek at verse 11 for just a split second. Again, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, which thou write what thou seest in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he names them Ephesus, and I've been to the city of Ephesus and seen the ruins there, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia. Their baseball team just won the World Series. And unto Laodicea. Notice that in verse 11. But going back to verse 4, he's writing to the seven churches, and then his salutation, grace be unto you. That is our standing before God. And peace from him which is. So peace is our experience. Grace always comes before peace. Now, the reference, I believe, in John 4 here is to God the Father. And notice his eternal nature, which is present, which was past, and which is to come. And from then the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, verse 4. So you have a reference to God the Father and his eternal nature, which is, which was, and which is to come. And then the reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, don't be freaked out or misunderstand this reference to the seven spirits which are before his throne. Remember I said it's a book of numbers, and it's important to understand biblical numerology. And seven is the number of completion. And it is believed, and I think rightfully so, that the seven spirits are simply a reference to the Holy Spirit. There are not seven Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. He's the second person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are not seven of them. But it speaks of his complete work. If you can hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, let me read to you what many seem to feel may be the identification of the seven characteristics or aspects of the Holy Spirit. I think generally it's important to just view that as a reference to the Holy Spirit and not make too much of it. But notice in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So it's speaking of the Messiah, Jesus. And then notice as it breaks it down, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So you have the Spirit of the Lord, you have the Spirit of wisdom, You have the spirit of understanding, spirit of counsel, spirit of might, spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. So many times you'll find a cross-reference from Revelation back to Isaiah when you find that phrase there, the seven spirits which are before the throne. But going back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, again, I emphasize that it's a reference to the Holy Spirit and His position there before the throne. But then notice the description there, or the reference to Jesus, verse 5. I love these passages. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. I love that. Unto him that loves us, washed us or loosed us from our sins in his own blood. And what he's done for us is that he's made us a kingdom of priests unto God the Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So John is receiving this revelation on the island, and he makes reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity, all three of them. But go back with me to verse 5. Let me share some thoughts with you there. Jesus, the faithful witness. Jesus Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king. The great positions in the Old Testament were that of prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus Christ fulfills all three of those positions. He was a prophet, he was a priest, he was a king. A prophet represented God to man, represented man to God. And he was able to speak the word of God. So this speaks of his prophetic ministry, a faithful witness, his past ministry on earth. When you read the Gospels, and we just finished John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do you find? That Jesus Christ is a faithful witness to God the Father. Have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you've not seen me? He that has seen me has seen who? The Father. So Jesus was that faithful witness. You and I are not always a faithful witness, right? People don't always see God in us. Sometimes we get in the flesh and people do not see Christ in us. But Jesus perfectly always portrayed the Father and conveyed the Father. He was the faithful witness. And then secondly, he's the first begotten of the dead. This was his priestly ministry. Not only was he a prophet, a faithful witness, but he was a priest. And here we see Jesus in his present resurrected state as he is the mediator between God and man. How does an individual come into a relationship with God today? Through faith in Jesus Christ. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. You can't get there through some earthly priest. You can't get there through Mary, his mother. You go through Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So this speaks of his present priestly ministry. He is the first begotten of the dead. It speaks of his resurrection. And by the way, this first begotten means that he is the most important person to ever raise from the dead. Jesus is the first in a long line of individuals that died and actually physically rose again from the dead. He's called in the New Testament the first fruits of them that sleep. Jesus rose in a resurrected body, so he's the most important one that ever came back from the dead. Lazarus, Jairus's daughter, the widow's son of Nain's son who died, all these Old Testament saints that died and came back from the dead, they came back in mortal bodies and had to die again. But Jesus Christ came out of the grave in an immortal body, never to die again. He's the exalted God-man in heaven right now, who ever lives to make intercession for you and I. Think about that. Jesus is in heaven right now as your intermediate. He is there as your priest to intercede for you. He's your access to God the Father. And then thirdly, verse 5, He is the prince of the kings of the earth. This speaks of his kingly ministry, prophet, priest, and king, and it has a future aspect. So we have past, faithful witness, present, first begotten from the dead, he's the priest, and his future ministry as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I am so glad that I can rest and trust in the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. You talk about someone being the savior of our economy. You talk about someone being the savior of the world. You talk about someone bringing prosperity and unity and change to this world. Jesus Christ is the man. He's the one that's going to come, and he's the one that's going to reign forever and ever. The scepter of his kingdom will be righteousness. It'll be a righteous reign. He will reign forever and ever and ever. And right now I can just hear Handel's Messiah going off in my head. I won't start singing. How awesome. Forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. What an awesome thing. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Nations come and nations go. We get the idea that America, and it is a great nation, and I love this country, hasn't really been around very long. There have been other great nations that have come, other great nations that have dominated the world, and guess what? They're a pile of ashes. Civilizations that have come and civilizations that have gone. What makes us think that we can perpetuate ourselves forever? Guess what? There's an end to the world. This world will come to an end. It will come to an end in the grand finale of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And He will come and He will set up His kingdom. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. That is a reference to His future coming. And then the statement in verse 5, unto Him that loved us. In the Greek, it is actually in the present tense. Loves us. And the word washed us literally means freed us from our sins. Isn't that marvelous? Man's great problem is his sin. And He did that through His own shed blood. And those that are redeemed by His blood, verse 6, have been made kings and priests unto God and His Father, and to Him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now verse 7, note it well, is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is one of the great, great verses in the New Testament describing the coming again of Jesus Christ. It parallels Matthew chapter 24, and it draws from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 in the Old Testament. Behold, or look and see, He's coming. And when He comes, He will come with clouds. He will come with clouds of glory, and He will come with the clouds of saints. Revelation 19 describes it in the book of Revelation. And notice, every eye shall see Him. I can't wait. All the mockers, all those that have rebelled against God and resist God and mock God, laugh at the idea of the existence of God and mock Jesus Christ, they will see Him. And I promise you, they will be completely freaked out. The haughtiness of man and the pride of man and the arrogance of man will be brought low. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It will happen. I don't think that day is far off. Every eye will see Him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when Jesus ascended back into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and the angels encountered the disciples, and He said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into the heavens?" What did they say? "The same Jesus that you've seen go will come in like manner." How did Jesus go? Physically. They saw Him with their eye, bodily. He ascended right up into heaven and a cloud received him out of their sight. How will Jesus come back physically, bodily, and every eye will see him? When somebody says Jesus has already come in the spirit and we have now the Christ consciousness, that's ridiculous. It's just stupidity. When Jesus come, the Bible says in the second coming, he'll come like the lightning in a dark night that shines from the east unto the west. Now here in California, we don't get the really smoke and lightning and thunder experience. The best I've ever had was in Austria. And in the mountains there of Austria, at the castle there in Millstadt, the thunder and the lightning were just incredible. I mean, it was like, yahoo! I mean, it was just going off and the whole place is shaking and the whole sky is filling up with lightning and it's just incredible. I flew into Pensacola, Florida one night late in an airplane and there was a lightning, electrical storm going on in the sky around the plane and the whole sky is lighting up, you know. And that is what the Bible says will happen when Jesus comes back in his second coming. It's not, shh, nobody knows this, but Jesus is already here. He's living in an apartment in downtown New York. That's ridiculous. Now here's a contrast for you, and it's drawn a lot from this verse and many other passages in the Bible. Notice all the kindreds of the earth, it'll be a universal coming, everyone will see him. They'll wail because of him. In Zechariah, they'll see him and weep and what are the meanings of the wounds in the hands? But here's the contrast. When Jesus came the first time, and we're coming up to Christmas, start getting in the mode, you know, the Christmas, the incarnation, the miracle of his God becoming a man. What a wonder. You're not going to really be, you know, into Christmas unless you start meditating and thinking deeply about the incarnation. God became a man. But here's this teenage girl, pregnant by the energy and the power of the Holy Spirit. And her and her fiancé, soon-to-be husband Joseph, and their little donkey, and making their way down to Bethlehem on a cold night and going in the stable, and the baby Jesus born. And even though the heavens opened up and the angels sang, just a few shepherds came, and then sometime later, actually months later, when the wise men finally showed up. And he came a little baby thing. God contracted to a span and comprehensively made man. And it's like, where's all the kings to worship him? And where's all the fanfare and the excitement? God's come into the world in meekness and lowliness and humility. No room for him in the end. He's born in a stable. He came and he then was subject to his parents. And he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And very little did they see his glory until he revealed it on Mount Transfiguration. So he came in lowliness and humility. He rides Palm Sunday into Jerusalem on a little donkey. He's spit upon, he's mocked, he's crucified, he's put upon a cross, suffers and dies. He's buried and 3 days later he rises again from the dead. Now the second coming of Jesus Christ is altogether different. He's not coming as the Lamb of God to be slain for the sins of the world. He's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen? He's coming to judge the world in righteousness and the people with His truth. He's coming in power and glory. He's coming in majesty. He's coming with you and I, the saints in heaven. And I can't wait. We'll get there in Revelation chapter 19. And you go through the book, the momentum builds and the excitement builds until you come to chapter 19 and Christ comes back. What a glorious thing it is. So you have the contrast of His two comings. But there's also a contrast between what we call the rapture and the second coming. Please keep it clear in your mind. Verse 7 here is the second coming of Jesus Christ. This happens at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. At the beginning of the 7 years of tribulation, before it even starts, the church is raptured or caught up to be with the Lord to meet Him in the clouds. I believe the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Now, in the rapture, it's not going to be like a lightning that shines from the east into the west. Jesus will not be seen by every eye. The church will simply disappear off the earth. I hear a lot of stupid questions ask about, will people see us go up? You think you're going to wave at your friends when you go? Yeah. Told you so. Will our clothes be left behind? Yeah, let's spend the next 3 weeks studying this subject. Will our clothes be left behind? Who cares? People want to know all these crazy little details about the catching up of the church. The Bible says it'll happen in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that this corruption will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality, and then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now that could happen tonight. And here's what you need to understand. The rapture could happen tonight. Only people who have been born again will go up in the rapture. You don't get raptured because you're super saint and because you go to church Sunday night. You don't get raptured because you take communion. You don't get raptured because you put money in the offering. You don't get raptured because you have a Christian haircut. You don't get raptured because you don't smoke cigars. You don't get raptured because, you know, you're trying your best to live a good, holy life. You get raptured because you've been forgiven by Jesus. You've been born again and washed in His blood. And your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're a part of the church. The rapture is not a reward. It's the church, the bride of Christ, being caught up to be with Him. And that will happen, and the world will go on like nothing had. And they'll just have some kind of cockamamie story that Martians came and took them all away. We were in New Mexico last weekend. I thought, we've got to go to Roswell and see if there's any Martians down there. You know? We need to go see if there's any green guys walking around, you know. Oh, you know, they've been taken off in spaceships to be reprogrammed. You don't think that the people who have been marching on the streets of Hollywood and San Francisco and today in San Diego and other cities, screaming that their civil rights have been taken away, will be glad if the church is taken away? You don't think they'll be marching in the streets and glad that the Christians are gone? Tribulation will be a time of darkness, great wickedness, great evil, and eventually God's own wrath will be poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world. But I think initially sinners will rejoice. Christians are gone. And I think that the world will go on just like nothing ever happened. And there'll be some dynamic leader come and unify the world. There'll be a peace agreement made with the nation of Israel for 7 years. And God's prophetic calendar will all unfold as He said so in His Word. And we're going to follow that through this book. And we'll lay it out for you as it unfolds in this book. But verse 7 is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Now, there admittedly are some challenges sometimes to determining whether this is God the Father or God the Son. And I think that my guess would be in verse 8 that it's a reference to God the Father. Later on, we find clearly that the Alpha and the Omega is also used in reference to Jesus Christ. But notice that here is the Alpha and Omega is the A and the Z, or the beginning and the end, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the ending saith the Lord, which was, which is, which was, and which is to come. So you have the eternal, and then the Almighty. In the Hebrew, it's El Shaddai, the Almighty One. So God the Father. But now in verse 9, down to verse 18, we find here the revelation that John has of Jesus. And we're just going to kind of move into these verses, get our feet wet, and we're going to come back to chapter 1 next week John, who was also your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice of thunder, a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. So this is the Biblion, the book of Revelation. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto the church of Laodicea. Now those seven churches will be referred to in chapters 2 and 3. But in this section, verses 9 to 18, John gets a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I said I wasn't going to get bogged down, and I said I wouldn't spend too much time, and I really wanted to get through the whole chapter, but if I start into these verses, it just isn't going to work, right? And man, I want you to read them ahead. There are some dynamic things. Can you throw the rest of the outline up on the screen? I'll kind of whet your appetite. In the revelation, which is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, we'll see the circumstances, we'll see the content, and we'll see the consequences of the revelation. And then verses 19 to 20, we will see the commission, where John was commissioned to write. But let's close with that, and we'll come back to it next Sunday night. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, write the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw, verse 20, in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are seven churches. Now we'll go back over that next week in light of the outline of the book, but I do believe that in verse 19, I just want to leave you with this, that you have an outline of the whole book of Revelation. That's the key to the book of Revelation in verse 19. John is instructed to do three things. Write the things which he had seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The outline would be like this. The things which thou hast seen would be Revelation chapter 1, the unveiling of his person. We see his glory. The things which are would be Revelation 2 and 3. That is the utterance of his purpose. We see his grace as he speaks to the seven churches. And then thirdly, verse 19, the things which shall be hereafter. That is the futuristic part of the book, the prophetic aspect of the book. And we have the unfolding of his power. So the things which thou hast seen, the unveiling of his person. The things which are, the church age, chapters 2 and 3, the utterance of his purpose, and then the things which shall be hereafter, the things that are unfolding of his power. We see his wrath upon the earth. We see the end of the world as man knows it, and the coming again of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom upon the earth. And he will reign forever and ever and ever. So that's a simple outline of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen. And we'll get into it next Sunday night. And you know, your challenge is going to be, Sunday night is kind of a thing where very few people go to church on Sunday night. D.L. Moody said, after Sunday morning church, they're full of beef and unbelief. You just don't want to come back Sunday night. Challenge for you, and I'm putting forth this challenge, especially for those of you that haven't studied the book before, and then those of you that have it just need to want to get a blessing from the book of Revelation, is to stick with it on Sunday night. As we're going to be here for many, many weeks, several months, going through the book of Revelation. The things which thou hast seen, we're going to look at the description of Jesus Christ in his second coming glory, the end of chapter 1. The things which are, we're going to look at each one of the seven churches, and the message that God has for the church today, and the things which shall be hereafter, the things of the church. We'll look at the rapture, the heavenly scene, and then God's wrath being poured out upon the earth.